If you have a Bible, if you'll open to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be looking at three verses tonight, verses 20 through 22. And the opening of Hebrews 11 gives us the framing for the chapter. It not only provides a definition of faith, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and then just gives an explanatory note right at the beginning about what's going to follow in the chapter. And what follows in the rest of the chapter is what verse 2 says. For by it, faith, the people of old received their commendation. God is saying to those that exercise faith, well done. That's what it means to be commendated, to be approved of. And these are those that God has set His approval upon because of their faith, their conviction of things not seen. And then we're just taking up a couple of those tonight, starting in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What we have before us this evening is three lives, three stories, three endings. I've been working my way through the book of Genesis for a while now in my own congregation. I think I'm getting close to 100 sermons into the book. And so I've spent considerable time with the individuals in the book. After a while, they become your friends. You're spending so much time with the different patriarchs, you feel like you get to know them, that you are actually no longer talking about biblical characters. In some ways, you're talking about your friends that you've come to know over your time of study. And as I'm getting to the end of the book of Genesis, it's really caused me to pause and reflect upon the idea of what does it mean to end well? In the case of these three individuals, what does it mean to die well? My wife and I often have conversations as we watch other individuals, and what we have often said to each other is, we want to age well. Because all of us know people that didn't age well. Instead of finishing strong, they are gasping as they're getting to the finish line. But in the case of these three individuals, what they're commended for is not the things of their life. For each one, it relates to what happened right at the end, at their death. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. My guess is all of you have either had Bible storybooks read to you or you've read Bible storybooks. And each of those Bible story books contain stories about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Did you hear about any of those in Hebrews chapter 11? Isn't that fascinating? We don't capture in our Bible storybooks what the author of Hebrews captures. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they gloss over all of the other events of the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and only focus on their end. If you were talking about those patriarchs and wanted to stress what was important about their life of faith, what would you talk about? I would guess that none of you would include this. And so that makes me pause. That makes me stop. That makes me look at this and say, I better pay attention. Because this is so contrary to where we would normally go with our minds when we think of these great patriarchs. If we're talking about faith, this isn't what we would say. So then we better pay attention. Why is it that this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to think about? Why is this what is commended by God? And tonight we want to think about that in 3 points, and our 3 points are really the three people. We'll first look at Isaac. Verse 20, then we'll turn our attention to Jacob, verse 21, and then we'll end with Joseph, verse 22. So first, Isaac. But as we look at these, I want us to have in mind verse 13. Because I think verse 13 is really what the author is picking up. All these died in faith. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Now on to Isaac. Isaac is actually going to live longer than all of the four great patriarchs. He is going to outlive Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph all get about 12 chapters in the book of Genesis. Isaac outlives them all and gets 2. And what we find in our text tonight, Hebrews 11, is highlighting the events of Genesis 27. In Genesis 27, it opens by telling us that the eyes of Isaac were dim. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim. It's talking about his physical eyes that he can't see. But there's also a spiritual connotation here that his eyes of faith are also dim. It's Genesis 27, when he will give the blessing to Jacob. But he doesn't willingly give the blessing to Jacob. Now, if we go back in Genesis and read in Genesis 25, verse 23, there's turmoil in the womb of Rebekah, and she inquires of the Lord about this. And the Lord said to her, 2 nations are in your womb. And 2 peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. In Genesis 26, verse 24, the Lord appeared to Isaac the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. God has made a promise to Isaac that he will be blessed and will bless his offspring. And God specifically made known to his wife to whom that blessing would go. That the older would serve the younger. But the problem is, Genesis 25, verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau. Did you hear why he loves Esau? Because he's a great man of faith? Because Esau is following after God fully with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind? Because Esau is seeking the face of God and seeking to live in obedience to what God has commanded? Actually, the life of Esau is contrary to everything that I just said. Esau is not pursuing the heart of God. He's not living in obedience to God. He's living in defiance of the laws of God. But Isaac has set his affection on Esau because he likes what Esau makes him to eat. And despite the clear directive of God that it's Jacob he's to bless, Isaac is determined to give his blessing to the one who has brought bitterness into his home because of his pursuit of women that are out of bounds. All of Genesis 27 is not flattering to Isaac. So why is this included in Hebrews 11? Isaac is commended Do you remember why? By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. On the surface, it doesn't look like he's acting in faith. It looks like he's acting in disobedience. So why is he commended? I think there's two reasons. The first is he believed the promise that was made to him in Genesis 26, verse 24. That God was going to bless him and his offspring. He believed that promise. And he proclaims the blessing in chapter 27 in full confidence that God is going to do what God had promised to do, which was bless his offspring. Remember, when he gives this blessing, they don't own anything. They don't have any stake in the promised land. They're weak. But Isaac, by faith, looks beyond the moment and says, I believe that God is true to his word, and he will give to my offspring the land. But second, I think he's commended. Because once he understands that God overrode his disobedience, that in spite of himself, even though he desired to give the blessing to the wrong son, knowingly wanted to give the blessing to the wrong son, God flips it and he gives the blessing actually to the right son, Jacob, because God forced his hand. But once he recognizes the mistake that was made, I think it's at that moment he acts in faith, because he will turn around and re-give the blessing to Jacob. And it's at that point he's submitting to God. It's at that point where he's saying, God, I understand. That the one that got the blessing was the one that should have gotten the blessing. And it's in the second time that he gives the blessing to Jacob as Jacob that he finally says amen to God and says, your will be done. I will bless the one that you have chosen. The main thing is that by faith, Isaac knew his blessing would be perfectly fulfilled in the future. And it seems like the author of Hebrews has Isaac's response to God's providential control when he writes what he does. Now, before we move to Jacob, I just want to highlight three things. First, I think it's always good to have in mind that God's plan cannot be manipulated. God's plan cannot be undermined. The other way to say this is God's purposes will always come to pass. This is why I had to sing, O Father, you are sovereign. In my humble opinion, I think it's actually one of the best hymns in the Trinity Psalter. I think it's a hymn that's supposed to be sung often and sung prayerfully. And I actually think it captures well the sentiment of the life of Isaac and the idea of Hebrews 11, or verse 20. Because really what it's saying is, God, you are sovereign. You orchestrate the events of our life, even when we think we're wiser than God. God will take the circumstances of our life and direct them in the way that he desires them to be. And they're always best. They're always right. Second, I think we're supposed to walk away from Isaac's commendation and say that faith always believes God's word and submits to it. And we're supposed to submit and believe everything. And then third, we're to seek blessings for our children. Not as prophets, we're not prophets. But we should bless our children as parents. As their parents, we should seek to bestow a blessing upon them. They should hear us speak of God. They should hear us praying for and commending them to God. Part of the reason, hopefully, that we believe in baptizing our covenant youth is because what we're saying is that we in ourselves are not able to do what they desperately need. And what they desperately need is a new heart. What they desperately need is to experience the grace of God. What they desperately need is God to be a God of steadfast love and faithfulness to them. And so hopefully we're not just going through the motions of baptism, but we're actually embracing what baptism is saying. And what baptism is saying is that as parents, as congregants, we're saying, God, do for this child what we cannot do. Give them the riches of your grace. Give them the riches of your mercy. Bless them for your name's sake. Be the God of a covenant. Be a God of generational faithfulness to your people. Bless my children and my grandchildren and my great grandkids. Not just those that are blood relatives. When we take vows as a church, they all become our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids. Second, we want to look at Jacob, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Dale Ralph Davis writes a commentary on the book of Genesis. He specifically writes one on the time period of Jacob. And he titles his commentary, Jacob, God's Rascal. I don't think there's been a better description of Jacob ever given. God's rascal. Because Jacob is such a mixture. He sought the birthright. He valued the birthright that Esau despised. But Jacob does it in shady ways. Though he gives in to his mother's suggestion to deceive his father in order to get the blessing, he does desire the blessing of his father. Though he snuck away from Laban, when Laban overtakes him, he does give glory to God and bears testimony to God. Though he is terrified of Esau, he does seek the Lord and plead God's promises. Constantly, Jacob is doing the wrong thing and the right thing all at the same time. But this event that is being talked about in this particular part in Hebrews 11 focuses on Genesis 47 and 48. At the end of Genesis 47, it says, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' He answered, Joseph answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed," it says here, but it's really he bowed his head on his staff. The picture of Jacob worshiping God as he leaned on his staff at the end of his life. It is a beautiful picture of faith. The staff is a symbol of his pilgrimage, and really what it's saying is as he's nearing the end of his pilgrimage on earth, he's bowing in worship. And then you move into chapter 48, and chapter 48 is a beautiful chapter, a beautiful picture of an intimate look at the last moments of a father with his son Joseph and his grandsons Manasseh and Ephraim. And it tells the story of Jacob giving his blessing to Joseph and his grandsons, and in that chapter, Jacob is going to pause and reflect upon God's working in his life. He's going to pause and think about and talk about and convey to Joseph and his grandsons how God has directed his life, how he has brought him to this place. But then he is asked to bless the sons of Joseph. And this is where there's a little bit of drama. Joseph deliberately positions his sons so that the older, Manasseh, is in front of Jacob's right hand and that the younger, Ephraim, is at his father's left hand. But as Jacob reaches out to bless his grandsons, he crosses his hands. And he puts his right hand not on the head of the older one, Manasseh. He puts his right hand on the head of the younger, Ephraim. And he takes his left hand and puts it on the younger, on the older. And the idea is that the right hand is the one of greater honor, greater blessing. It's the hand of power. And so by crossing his hands, what Jacob is doing is he's bestowing the greater blessing on the younger. And Joseph is just frustrated. I mean, think about this. Jacob is at the end of his life. He's old. He's on death's door. And Joseph has gone out of his way to help his elderly father so that the blessing would be given correctly. And then his dad messes it up. And Joseph is mad. He's not just irritated. The text says it displeased him. It actually says it was a great evil to him. This is a powerful anger. This is strong. Joseph is absolutely irate with his dad. Dad, what are you doing? You blew it. You gave the blessing to the wrong kid. And then I think one of the most tender verses in the book of Genesis. Jacob turns to his son Joseph and says in verse 19, I know my son. I know. What Jacob is saying is, Joseph, I didn't make a mistake. Joseph, I'm acting in faith. I'm acting under the directive of God. I'm giving the right hand to the younger. And of all people, Jacob understood what that meant. I know my son. I know. Jacob is responding to the directive of God and reversing the blessings. He can't see. But he doesn't need to see because his hands are being directed by faith. It's not a mistake. It's obedience. It's submission to the providential care of God. And if you've lived through the life of Jacob, you understand how significant that moment is. He spent his entire life defying the providence of God. When I taught through the life of Jacob, Jacob is given the opportunity to testify before Pharaoh. And as he comes before Pharaoh 17 years earlier, he gives what possibly is the most pathetic testimony given in the whole of Scripture by a child of God. Basically, he whines that his life has been hard, that his life has been miserable, that God has been against him. And in the next 17 years, God continues to refine his servant, to teach his servant, to bring his servant to a place no longer of willful disobedience and being ungrateful to God. One of the primary sins of fallen humanity is to lack thankfulness. And Jacob testifies to that before Pharaoh. He's acting like someone who is an unbeliever. But now 17 years later, God has refined him. And brought him to the place where he can fully trust God and say, I believe and will follow where you direct me. And I will bear testimony to your goodness and your graciousness to me. And I will submit. even when it goes against what he might want. I know, my son. I know. There's a man by the name of Peter Lewis that says, let us all learn the lessons of the crossed hands of God. God oftentimes works in contrary ways, doesn't he? We have a plan. We have something mapped out of how we think God should act. And then what does God do? He crosses his hands. He says, no, I know that that's where you wanted it to go. But I'm not going that way. I'm going to take it this direction. And faith is saying, God, I don't understand why you've crossed your hands. But I trust you. I trust what you have ordained. I trust where you are directing my life. So often God is most glorified when he works against normal expectations. Also a good reminder that God's standard is not our standard. That God doesn't see things like we see it. And our role is not to question. Our role is to say amen. And as we get to the end of a year, my guess is that we can all look back in the year and say that there were moments of crossed hands. The things didn't go how we would want it or how we would have planned. And sometimes we're even tempted to use crazy statements like God made a mistake. God cannot err. God does all things well. God does all things according to his good pleasure. That doesn't mean we always understand. But God always does things well. And in all things, God is to be glorified. Last, we come to Joseph in verse 22. We read in verse 22. By faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph's whole life seems to be one of great faith. And none of those great displays of faith are included in Hebrews 11. Instead, what we're given is the exercise of his faith at his death. And specifically about his bones. About what to do with his bones after he had died. Oh wait, no. What to do with his bones hundreds of years after he died. Because Abraham was told that they were going to be in Egypt for 400 years. You don't think that was told to Isaac? Which was told to Jacob? Which was told to Joseph? And by faith, Joseph is saying, 300 and some odd years down the line, we're leaving this place. And I want my bones to go with you. Because this isn't the promised land. This is not my home. This is not where I'm attached to. I might rule in Egypt, but I don't belong in Egypt. I'm a child of promise. And I want my bones to testify to the fact of who I belong to. Where my heart is, where my allegiance is, where my future is. Joseph left Canaan at 17. He dies at 110. That means he lived 93 years in Egypt. But he wasn't an Egyptian. What he wanted to declare was that, and sometimes people get all goofy about this and think that it's literally about Israel, the land. What are we told in the rest of Scripture that the land represents? It's a picture, right? It's a picture of heaven. And so it's not about recapturing the land in Israel. It's about where we belong is what the New Testament will say. We're aliens and strangers here. We're just passing through. This isn't our home. Our home is in heaven. And what Joseph is testifying is that he's not, doesn't belong to this world. He belongs to God. Three lives, three stories. Three endings. So hard to end well. It's actually harder than what you think. And part of the problem is life has a way of taking its toll. We live in a broken, sin-filled world. And as we go through this world, it's easy to be distracted by the sin. It's easy to be distracted by the brokenness. It's easy to take our eyes off of God and focus on all of the things that are negative, all the things that are wrong, all the things that are not according to what we would want or desire or have planned. And faith ultimately boils down to trusting God. Not in a passive way. There's nothing passive about this. Faith is actively seeking God, actively desiring to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and to press on. Paul would say that I'm forgetting what is behind and I'm straining towards what is ahead. No. Don't make this passive. Don't make this about that faith is just waiting to see what comes. No. Faith is about pursuing God. Looking steadfastly unto Him and saying, my desire, the desire of my heart, the desire of my life is that the next moment of my life, I understand God more fully. The next moment of my life, I submit to Him more faithfully. The next moment of my life, I trust Him without hesitation. Why? Because God is worthy. Because God is true. Because God's word is sure. And God is a God of goodness and mercy and grace and love. And we can trust Him. How did the patriarchs end well? They trusted God's word. They knew God and believed him. Isn't this what we confess in the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism? My only comfort in life and death is that we're not our own. That we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not our own. But we belong to one who tenderly governs over the details of our life and will always do what he has promised to do. Believe that in faith. And live in confidence, trusting God for all that has happened in the past year. But trusting him as we move into the next. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of these men. We thank you for your work in their hearts and lives to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. Father, we would ask that we would be those that also would end well, that we would strive day by day to live as those that trust in what you have promised and declared in your word. That in the good and the bad, that we would be able to proclaim that you are a God that is good and gracious and kind, that you are a God that does all according to your perfect and holy will. That you are a God that is faithful to your people throughout all generations. May we be those whose lives proclaim an amen to the dealings that you bring into our lives. Father, help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.